You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Today is Palm Sunday. It's the first day of the most important week in the history of the world. On this day, Jesus of Nazareth rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And there's nothing about that that sounds very important to us. But that scene is loaded with meaning. Jerusalem was the holy city, the center of religious activity. From the biblical perspective, Jerusalem is the center of the world. Yet, for most of Jesus' ministry, he has not been in Jerusalem at all. Rather, he's been in the backwoods of Galilee, laying low, keeping quiet, avoiding too much attention. He never stayed in one place too long, traveled on foot everywhere he went. You can remember times where he would heal someone and they would be so excited and he would say, "Yes, you're blessed, but don't tell anybody about this. Go home and don't tell anybody." When Peter made his confession that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said, "God has given you eyes to see this. There's nothing more true in the world," but then he charged them and commanded them strictly not to tell anyone about this. Because that is the kind of thing that would get a person killed in that day. Indeed, on multiple occasions, the religious leaders looked for a time, a way, a secret place where they could arrest Jesus to kill him, and somehow he always managed to evade them. And the reason Jesus gave for all of this keeping quiet and laying low was that his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet, and he was in control of the time. But now, on this Sunday, on Palm Sunday, the time has come. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he is making a grand entrance. He selects this week. It's the most charged and volatile week in Jerusalem. On a normal week, the population in Jerusalem was maybe like 50,000. On this week, it's like Mardi Gras. All of the Jews who are coming in from the surrounding areas for the Passover feast, and the population swells to, conservatively, maybe 150,000 or more in this little town. He's drawing attention to himself in ways that we haven't seen him do before. A lot of the people who are coming into the city have heard Jesus was on his way, and they're coming out to him, and they're following him into the city. He's not sneaking in. He's coming in broad daylight. He's coming with fanfare. Those who were there knew what all of this meant. They knew that the declaration of Palm Sunday was that the king is coming. But they wanted him to be a certain kind of king. Not the kind of king that suffers and dies at the hands of their enemies, for sure. And that's the temptation in all our hearts. We too have ideas about who we want God to be and what we want him to do. We want God to operate on our terms. And that's absurd when you think about it, isn't it? When a king comes to town, his subjects don't tell him how to rule. They bow down and worship. They pledge their allegiance to him and their service to him. And so, look, yes, Jesus is our teacher and friend and shepherd. But Palm Sunday reminds us that above all these things, he is our Lord. He's the king. And as we look at Luke's account of this day, we're going to see three things. Jesus is the king. He's not the king that we expect, but he's the king that we need. All right? He's the king. Look at Luke 19, verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised from the dead. He's been talking about these things plainly with his disciples. they never quite got it. And so when this all goes down, it's going to feel like a massive defeat to the disciples. But I'm telling you, none of it, not one second of it, will come as a surprise to Jesus, because he is absolutely in total control of the situation. He's the sovereign king. And in this text, we get to see his authority and power just in spectacular detail. Keep going with me. Verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, it's a really fancy way of just saying the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you should say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they're headed to Jerusalem. They make a stop at the Mount of Olives, and this is a very strategic stop. The Jews connected the Mount of Olives to the coming Messiah, mainly because the prophet Zechariah, when he was talking about foretelling the day of the Lord, this is what he said. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And so by stopping here, this is Jesus' way of saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one Zechariah was talking about. I'm the Messiah king." And from this place, he gave instructions to two of his disciples. He told them, "Go into the village in front of you. Upon entering it, you'll find a colt tied, which no one's ever sat on. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone says, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" I love this. Jesus has total knowledge of the situation. He needed a donkey, and he knew exactly where one was. He knew it would be tied up. He knew that it had never been sat on. He knew that when they were trying to take this donkey, its owners would be like, "Hey, what are you doing? That's my donkey." And he knew that they would let him have it. Why? Because he's the Lord. Everything belongs to him, including this donkey. The owner, in fact, is really just a steward. It's his donkey to care for, but it belongs to Jesus, and Jesus has need of it. And so he gets it. The two disciples did exactly what he said, and it all went down just like he said it would. Now, a good question to ask is, why does he need a donkey? The answer is because he's not coming into Jerusalem like all of the other Jewish pilgrims are coming. He's coming as the king. Now, it was more common in Jesus' day for a king to enter a city on a horse. A horse is powerful and majestic. A donkey is just not any of those things. And so, why does he choose the donkey? Two things. First, he is identifying himself as a king from the line of David, the Davidic kingdom. They would know this story. When David sent his son Solomon to be anointed as king, he put him on a donkey. And King Solomon rode down this very hill, went through the same Kidron Valley that Jesus is going to go through to Jerusalem to be anointed as king. Jesus is reenacting this story, fulfilling it, really. Also, he is fulfilling the words of Zechariah again. 500 years before this moment, this is what Zechariah said when he spoke of the arrival of the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It had to be a young donkey. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus made sure it happened just that way. Total control. The disciples knew these stories. They knew the prophecy. And so they're picking up on the theme. Verse 35. They brought it, the donkey, to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, their jackets, their coats, throwing on the colt, they set Jesus on it. So they're making like a makeshift saddle, putting Jesus on it. And just as David had put Solomon on, so they too set Jesus on the donkey, endorsing him as the king. And as he rode along, other disciples spread their cloaks on the road. They're giving them the red carpet treatment. This signifies the entrance of royalty. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this crowd is growing. They had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. People were coming around to hear more about that. Pilgrims who were in the city were coming out to Jesus. It's growing. They're rejoicing. They're singing. They're excited. Their hopes are high. Because they know, based on what they've seen, they know that Jesus could just speak the word and the Roman Empire would fall immediately. They know he's got that kind of power and they're excited about it. Verse 38, they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is a quote from Psalm 118. So Psalms 113 through 118 are all songs of thanksgiving and praise. And as the Jewish people would come on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs together. Here they're singing a line from Psalm 118 because they believe this is it. The King has finally come. And Jesus lets them sing. Whereas before he told them to be quiet, here he says, no, keep singing. It's a public coronation and they crown him with their praise. Not everyone. Not everybody's singing. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like they know what these words mean. They know what Psalm 118 is about. And it's way too much. It's overboard. Tell them to shut up. This is blasphemous. And Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Can't stop the praise for the King. Colossians 1, Paul says, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Do you see? Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of creation. If we don't sing, the very stones will cry out in our place. The truth is, we actually don't know very much about kings, do we? We live in a democracy. We know a lot about personal rights, the power of the people. We don't know a lot about kings and their rule. We live in a time, in particular, in a culture where everything has been personalized to the individual, hasn't it? We have curated news and entertainment, targeted advertising, personal shoppers. We have sleep numbers. Like it or not, whether you're willing to admit it or not, we have fashioned a world that is about us, that is centered on the desires of the individual. And so we all are at the center of our own little kingdoms. And we build these kingdoms and we justify these kingdoms through various acts of self-expression. And the danger is that's so in us. And if you're sitting there going, well, that's not me, it is especially you. Awareness is a problem. It gets in us and we bring that to the church and to God. And the danger is that we would fashion God in our image. That we would treat the King of the universe as if he exists for us. Or that we would make worship simply a matter of self-expression. Now, Jesus paid a great deal of attention to individuals, didn't he? We've seen that through this whole series. He heals people, he meets needs, he solves problems, he encourages them, but all of those moments, those little moments, were pointing to a much bigger picture, that the kingdom of God was at hand. He was not here to support our little kingdoms. He was here to establish his. In other words, Jesus isn't going into Jerusalem to start a private practice. Counseling and healing by the hour, let's do it. He's going to Jerusalem to change the world, to bring heaven to earth, to establish a kingdom that has no end. The rocks know that they exist for Jesus and not the other way around. I hope we do. I hope we do. I was reminded of this week in a very simple and powerful way. There's a woman who has been visiting Austin, has been coming to our church, was going to the women's Bible study for the last few months. And last Sunday, I ran into her and another woman in our church in the parking lot. And she was like, "Hey, I became a Christian 2 days ago and I want to get baptized." I was like, "This sounds like a good story." And so I'll make it brief, but on Thursday at noon, some of the women from the women's Bible study and our staff team met out here in the courtyard and baptized this woman in the front yard here because she had to move away on Saturday. So what was so great about it for me was she got to share more of her story, and it's all amazing, but a couple things stuck out to me. She said this. She had had all these questions, and she was in a mindset of like, "I need to get all these questions answered before I believe." And then she came to this point where she just decided, "I've experienced enough of God to set the questions aside and to come to him and to believe." And then she said, and then I realized it wasn't just a choice. I needed him. He's the only way. What I gathered was that she had kind of thought of this as like, well, this is one way to live. I could do this or not this or something else. And then she realized, no, there is no other way. He's the king. When she said it, I was struck by the reality of that, convicted of my own small view of God, and it stirred my heart. It moved me to worship the king, to lift my eyes off my little kingdom, which I'm so concerned about, to worship God, seek him and his kingdom above all else. Now, the disciples believed that he was the king. They just wanted him to be a certain kind of king. They wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom. And so they thought, this is their moment. It wasn't their moment, though, at all. It was his moment. And he had a very different agenda. He's not the king we expect. Look at Zechariah 9 again. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. So far, so good. Let's conquer. Humble and mounted on a donkey." What? It's like if a king is coming to do battle, he's coming on a war horse. But Jesus doesn't come in on a horse. He comes on a donkey. It's just not what anyone would expect. But he's calculated here. He's saying something about who he is and why we can trust him. He's saying that he's a humble king, lowly, gentle, unassuming. This donkey has never been ridden before, right? It hasn't been broken in. No one has sat on it. I don't know a lot about animals, but I've watched enough TV to know that if you try to hop on an animal that hasn't been hopped on before, it's not going to go well. You can't just be like, "Oh, well, here's a donkey," and ride it and expect it to cooperate. It won't work that way. But Jesus does. Jesus takes this donkey that's never been sat on, rides it through a noisy crowd, and it's unfazed. Why? How could that be? Have you guys ever known anyone that's done equine therapy? No, okay, I'm gonna have to explain this from scratch. Okay, a couple heads. I've not done it. Basically, it's using animals, mainly horses, as part of therapy, for a therapeutic process. I don't know all the details, but here's one of the amazing things I learned about horses, and I know this from TV as well. A horse can just sense your state of being. If you are anxious and fearful and you try to come up to a horse, it knows. He will resist or kick or pull away. If you're calm and confident, the horse will trust you. The donkey is calm because Jesus is calm, which is an amazing thought because he's riding this donkey into his death. It's worth mentioning that I've backed this up. Donkeys respond in similar ways to horses. This donkey's at ease because Jesus is gentle, not just in his actions, but inside, in his person. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." If you go up to a donkey and you're a mess inside, frazzled, anxious, fearful, the donkey knows. It's going to push away. It's going to kick. But Jesus isn't like that. You can come to Jesus, frazzled, total mess inside, and he says, "That's okay. I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. Come. Come with your weariness and your burdens and your fears. I won't pull away. I'll draw near." He's so accessible, so approachable, so gentle with us. I got into the donkey videos this week, watching videos about these places, these farms who have therapy. The one that I watched the most that I really liked was this place that most of their clients have autism, and so they use donkeys, not horses, to treat as part of their therapy with these autistic people. And it was wonderful just to see the fruit of it, to hear the testimonies of the clients talking. One of the things that struck out to me is this one person said, "You know, everyone thinks of horses. They're beautiful and majestic creatures, but a lot of people don't see themselves as beautiful and majestic." He said, "With a donkey, you pretty much catch everybody. You caught it." He's saying, "You ain't no horse. You a donkey. But there's a lot of freedom in knowing that you're a donkey." I love this. On one hand, Jesus is the king of creation. He is majestic and glorious, and nothing should happen but bowing down and worshiping him. And at the same time, he makes himself low and humble so that anyone can come to him. This is why the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors, the leprous and the outcasts had no problem coming near to him. They saw themselves in him in some way. That's how low he became. The donkey carrying his maker is just a little hint, a little taste of new creation. A day when humanity's relationship to creation will be fully restored, the lion and the lamb will lay down together, and Zechariah spoke of this too in the very next verse. So verse 9 is, he's coming humble and mounted on a donkey. Zechariah 9:10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." It's just an image about the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel being reunited, making peace between them. But the reach of peace goes much further. Next verse, "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth." And then in verse 11, he says how he will do this. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." When God made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, it was confirmed through an animal sacrifice. That was the blood of the Mosaic covenant. When Jesus, at his last supper, the night before his crucifixion, he will tell his disciples that his blood is the blood of the new covenant. That's how he saw his death, the new blood of the covenant by which we are saved. That's why he comes humble and riding on a donkey. Because his battle is not with the Romans. It's against the cosmic powers of darkness and evil. He came to conquer Satan, sin, and death, and for that war, he has a very unexpected strategy. In that war, he will show his strength through weakness. He will win through apparent defeat. Paul says he will make peace by the blood of his cross. He's not the king we expect. I ran across a play this week by Dorothy Sayers. It's a play cycle. I think it's 12 scenes of Jesus' life. And one of the scenes that just stuck out to me was, this is when Jesus was born. There's a lot of buzz going around about this new king. Herod is like, what? And he wants to know what's going on. And so he pulls the magi, the three kings, into his presence, and he's questioning them. And this is the dramatization of that. Herod says, what sort of man will this be that is born to the king of the Jews? And the first magi says, prouder than Caesar, more humble than his slave. His kingdom shall stretch from the sun's setting to the sun's rising, higher than the heavens, deeper than the grave, and narrow is the human heart. The second magi says, he shall offer sacrifice in Jerusalem and have his temples in Rome and Byzantium, and he himself shall be sacrifice and priest. Herod says, you speak mysteries. Tell me now, will this be a warrior king? And the last magi says, the greatest of warriors. Yet he shall be called the Prince of Peace. He will be victor and victim in all his wars, and will make triumph in defeat, and when wars are over, he will rule his people in love. God hardly ever works in ways that we would expect. And yet we get so angsty that we don't know all the answers. Like, God's working in your life right now in ways you don't even know about, much less expect. And your angst is, God, I need to know why. God's goal for us is to not know all the things that he knows. That's the problem of Genesis 3 to begin with. God's goal for us is to trust him. He tells us, look, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You won't get it. But you can trust me. You can trust my love for you. Our desire to know, our desire for control, it just makes us anxious. But to trust him is to learn how to live a non-anxious life, to rest in him. Jesus is the king, total control. But he's not the king we'd expect. He doesn't use his power to dominate. He uses it to serve and to bless. And that, finally, is the king that we need. Look at verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, the time of your visitation. So Jesus is making this journey into Jerusalem, and as he comes upon the horizon, he sees it's probably not a good skyscape, but he sees the city. He sees a people, his own people, who have rejected him, and he's broken over it. The word for wept here is strong. It's a full sobbing and wailing. When he says the time of your visitation, that phrase means that God is coming to his people to save them. Jesus was coming to his people to save them. He offered them peace. All they had to do was to repent and to believe in him, and they did not accept those terms of peace. And so Jesus is lamenting their blindness, their hardness of heart. I could not get over this week the emotional health of Jesus. He knows deep down that God is in control, that all of God's good and wise purposes will come to pass. But that doesn't keep him from crying over the lost people. Through his tears, he tells them that their perceived peace will come to ruin. Verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So this is a prediction of a real event, of an attack of Rome on Jerusalem in AD 70. And the language that Jesus is using of total destruction, you know, people dying, the temple being destroyed, the walls being torn down, all of that really happened. And what's important to see here is that God did not reject his people because of their sin. He came to die for their sin. But for all who reject him, there's a day of judgment, a day of darkness and destruction. The disciples are in a weird place right here, because they want Jesus to bring judgment down upon Rome. Yet here he is, weeping over the rebellion and the judgment that is to come upon Israel. Jesus could take down Rome, sure. They wanted that, but that's not what they needed. What they needed, and what we all need, is for him to bear the judgment that we all deserve. Jesus is the king that we need. He's the sovereign king, total control. He's the humble king, gentle and lowly. He's the weeping king, merciful, compassionate. He's the righteous king. He will come and judge the living and the dead. He will set all things right. He's the king of creation. He's the saving king. He stands in our place in judgment so that we can have peace with God. He's the risen king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. Of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And listen, that risen king reigns now at the right hand of the throne of God, and by his word and through his spirit is with us. And he's gentle. And he's summoning us, come. Come and worship. Come and receive mercy. Come and find rest for your souls. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.